And I invite you to turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 1. We looked at the first half of the first verse, but that doesn't really count. So we're coming back and we're going to look at the chapter this evening. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 17 as we come to what are the instructions for the burnt offering. The burnt offering. It's the first of the offerings that we read about in Leviticus. There's going to be a number of them. And really, there's going to be two kinds, or maybe we should say two categories of offerings, generally speaking. We have the sweet-smelling aroma offerings, and then we have, and that's kind of what we have here, this playing on this phrase in our text, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then you have those non-bloody sacrifices. And each of them, of course, are contributing something to our understanding about Christ and his work, his sacrifice. And all of it has to do at the same time with worship, with how we approach God, the way of approach. And so that's what we want to think about along those lines tonight from Leviticus chapter 1. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come to your word and treasure it and delight in it and are amazed by it, and for some of us who have been reading it for decades, return to it and find new treasures there, we realize that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we ask as we come to your word, your inspired word, that you would open our eyes, that we may see the wonders of your word afresh. Give us grace, give us enlightened minds that we could understand, that we would, as we see these offerings, our eyes would be fixed upon Christ. And that as we hear these words about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was determining to do, and indeed what he has accomplished in the atonement, that would be fitting our hearts to come to the table tonight as well, that we would discern rightly the Lord's body. And we ask all of this to glorify you and to build up the saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, it's a little lengthy reading as we read the whole of the chapter, but I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, Leviticus chapter 1. This is God's word. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with his head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now this phrase translated here, the burnt offering, that we saw several times in the Hebrew really has to do with ascension. And of course it is being burned up, but it has to do with an ascension offering. The word for this offering says there's something about this offering that ascends up to the Lord. And it's really for us to understand as more than just the smoke of the sacrifice being burnt. There is a movement of worship. We are coming into the presence of the Lord and we are ascending. And of course, that's what worship is. Worship is not just a gathering of people, to one place to sing some songs and maybe have a little fellowship time together. Worship is a response to an invitation by God himself to come into his presence, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to praise him, to give him glory that is due to his holy name. But as we saw last week in our introduction to Leviticus, and we spent a lot of our time in Exodus, and we'll go back to Exodus a little bit again, when we consider the God who calls us, well, there really is a problem. There's a problem here. And it's magnified all the more as we consider who this God is, as we behold his glory. The more that we behold his holiness, his majesty. Because as we behold that majesty, that holiness of God, we are at the same time brought to see ourselves in contrast. We see ourselves as wretched, unholy, unclean. That's what Leviticus is about, isn't it? And remembering that Leviticus is part of the Pentateuch as a whole, right there in the middle of it, and it comes after Exodus, we're going to several times be going back to Exodus and remind ourselves what Exodus presents to us there. We heard a little bit of that last week of God's thunderous voice from Mount Sinai, and you remember when God spoke then from the mountain and his glory came down and there was thundering and there was fire on the mountain and the people of God saw that. And they heard the voice of God, and remember what they said. We can't take this. Moses, you go and speak to God, and then you come and tell us what he said. Otherwise, we're going to die. That was their confrontation with even the veiled holiness and majesty of God there at the mountain. They had a glimpse, a sight of the glory and the majesty of who God is, and they were undone. We can't stand it. But in Exodus, later, as God is going to talk to Moses, he's going to tell him that there is still a way of approach to this holy, majestic God. There is a way of access. There is a way of fellowship and communion. And in chapters 25, 29, and 30 of Exodus, we have this phrase that God tells Moses, I will meet with you. I will meet with you. What words of grace. Again, this is the great I am. The God who is before all things, the self-existent God, the one who speaks and by the word of his power brings into being that which was not. This is a God of glory and might and majesty and splendor. He creates Adam and Eve in his image. He dwells with them in their midst in the garden. There's that wonderful communion, but they sin. They're exiled. There's a curse. Fellowship is broken. But God pursues them in grace. God determines to redeem a people to himself. But he says, not only am I going to redeem you, God is telling them here in Exodus and telling them in Leviticus, I'm going to come down and dwell with you, be near to you. Well, there in Exodus, they see him, they catch that glimpse on the mountaintop, they're filled with fear. But God says in chapter 25 of Exodus, he says, in this tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, right there in the Holy of Holies, there's going to be a special piece of furniture. There's going to be an ark. And over the ark, in which, of course, inside is the table of the law, that testimony of God's righteousness, the testimony of his perfection, of his holiness, in there, that will be in the ark, but over that you're going to put a lid. And that lid is called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, there are, of course, those cherubim, those guardians of the holiness of God. And he says to them, though, but there I will meet with you. I will meet with you there at the mercy seat, there at the place of propitiation. Remember that word from this morning? there at the place of satisfaction, there at the place where the wrath of God is removed, I will meet with you. Because I have not only called you into my presence, beckoned you into my presence, I have provided the means by which that law can be satisfied, by which that righteousness can be satisfied, and it is at the mercy seat. Now we know from Hebrews that that mercy seat pictured something. Well, pictured someone, didn't it? It pictured Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. And then in chapter 29 of Exodus, he gives instructions to the priests. Remember their priestly garments, and all that speaks to the of holiness unto the Lord, holiness of God. And these priests are going to then represent man before God and God before man. And he says to them every morning and every evening they're to do this. You are to make a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And you will consecrate this sacrifice unto me, the Lord says. The day begins with it, and each day ends with it. And God is saying, there at that place of sacrifice, of consecration, I will meet with you. And so those priests every day, morning and night, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, over and over and over, reminding us that there is, every day reminding us that there is for the people of God a sacrifice, God says, there I will meet with you. And not only do the priests offer this every day, but you see here, now the people are given instructions here. And this is really Leviticus 1 then. And the instruction there is that you too can bring a burnt offering. You can draw near by way of sacrifice. And so there's two parts to this. There's propitiation, yes, that appeasement, that taking away of God's wrath. But there's also consecration. And this is the only sacrifice where the whole animal is burnt. It's offered to God. And then in Exodus 30, there's the third place that God promises to meet with his people, there in the holy place. And it's right there up against the veil. Right up against what separates the holy place and the holy of holies. If you remember the layout of it there, this is the third place. There's going to be this altar of incense right there next to that veil. And what's going to be lit? Well, that's going to be the altar of incense. And that aroma, that smoke is going to ascend and it's going to waft over into the Holy of Holies through the veil. And of course, that's a picture of prayer. So that God has promised to meet with us at the place of propitiation. God has promised to meet with us at the place of consecration. And God has promised to meet us at the place of prayer. And so with that background, that sort of structure of the tabernacle, and all that in mind, we come then to Leviticus, and we're still reminded of our sin. And notice again how the word begins. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. There's that voice from the mountaintop, that mountain that was on fire and quaking and thundering and all of it. But God comes down and he dwells now in the tabernacle. And there from the Holy of Holies, Moses now hears the voice of God beckoning him. God says, come and tell the people this. Give the people these instructions. Because what I'm about to tell you is how they can approach me. This is how they can approach. These are words of love, you understand. These are words of welcome, of invitation. Like that song says, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood. The God who is sovereign over all comes down, dwells in a tent in the middle of his people. And remember, this is already a fulfillment of the promise to Noah and his sons. I will dwell in the tents of Shem. And here we see God dwelling in this way. This, of course, will be more fully, will be fulfilled in Christ who tabernacles with us. That word who was with God and the word who was God and the word who took on flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And how is it that we can approach God? And all of that is the context, the issue, the dilemma, the answer here, the need for access. How do we approach? Here is the way of approach. And that's what we want to consider then tonight. The way of approach, true worship. And we're going to look at it through these signs here in Leviticus 1, through these pictures. But we want to see beyond that, of course, beyond the shadows and the types, the spiritual realities that we enjoy. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that worship offered to God, as we read Leviticus 1 here, and this will be a continuing theme, but we see it already. Worship offered to God is costly, and it points to the necessity of a future sacrifice that is truly pure and blameless. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Verse 10, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or the goats, he shall bring in a male without blemish. And the verse 14, if he is offering to the Lord, his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. There's something remarkable in the various animals pictured. You really have, if you're thinking about it in a sort of financial term, starting from the most costly. From the most costly, if I could say it this way, to the least costly. And each animal is determined by the offerer, based upon their availability. And obviously some people in Israel were going to be more wealthy than others. They had more flocks, and they could bring an oxen. If they had less, they're going to go out in the herd and bring a sheep, a goat, a spotless lamb. But if you're poor, destitute, there's still something you can bring. You can still approach. You can still draw near. You can bring a bird. So you see that here in the way of approach, and the way it's laid out here, the gospel is accessible to all. Nobody is forbidden. The gospel is not just for the rulers, for the elite, for those with all the money, with all the power. It's accessible to all. And we can even look beyond this passage to the New Testament, itself, and you see even more of the great humiliation of Christ, even from this passage. Because remember, when Jesus was brought to the temple, Mary and Joseph would offer, as they were required to do, their purifying sacrifice. What did they bring? Two turtle doves and two pigeons. That's all they could afford. But that was God's provision to draw near. And you see the eternal Son of God, full of glory and majesty. Through him all the worlds were made. But he comes and he dwells even among those who have very little. What great humiliation, what great condescension. And you see in our text that the offering is supposed to be one without blemish. In Malachi chapter 2, remember what one of the problems going on in Israel then, as the prophets are challenging Israel there, confronting them in that day? Well, they're going through these rituals laid out in Leviticus, but what were they doing in their sacrifices? Bringing the lamb with the limp, the blind one, the one that had defects. It didn't cost them anything. They were going to get rid of it anyway. But here we see this emphasis upon that which costs us something. It's to be pure. It is to be blameless. It's costly. Remember those words of Samuel Rutherford. God bankrupted heaven when he gave Christ to the world. And the emphasis here on purity and blamelessness, of course, is pointing us to Christ, to his righteousness, the spotless Lamb of God, Christ's righteousness that earned in his life, in his death, he learned obedience. And in doing all this, he earned the right to die in our place. He earned the right to be that pure and blameless, spotless sacrifice. And so we see that worshiping God, approaching God, points to the necessity of purity and blamelessness. It's costly. And then we see, secondly, in verse 4, that worship offered to God is made on the basis of a substitute. It's the innocent for the guilty. In verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What a beautiful picture. Now, the word here that we see as laying on his hands, and we might sort of think as somebody sort of tentatively putting his hand on the head of the sheep there, but the word is actually lean. And you get the image, the picture, that there's weight being placed on this. The entirety of the offerer that brings this costly animal here to the altar is leaning upon it. He places that sacrifice there on the altar and he leans himself upon this animal. It's this picture, it's this symbol. This animal is me, he's in my place. This animal is lying where I deserve to lie. And it's this vivid picture of substitution. This image of placing, transferring the sin on the head of the substitute. And here we have what will become even more clear when we get to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement. This picture of double imputation, the innocence of the animal, the guilt of the worshiper, all of that. But this picture of leaning also reminds us of another truth. A truth that was really recovered for Protestants during the Reformation. And that is the truth of assurance. Blessed assurance. God's acceptance of the worshiper here was not on the basis of anything inside the worshiper. God's acceptance of the worshiper was based upon the object upon which he leans. And what is the ground of our assurance? Well, it's not how much faith we've worked up to come to the Lord's table tonight. It's not our measure of faith. It's the object of our faith, who we lean upon. And what great hope and comfort this is to us, who also are reminded day in and day out of our sin, of our weakness, of our unholiness, our unrighteousness, of our shortcomings. And maybe we have thought, does God really accept me? And you can imagine, can't you? You can imagine that Israelite who comes to the tabernacle of his own free will, bringing this offering, comes to the tent of meeting, he brings the lamb, and he leans himself upon this substitute. And he looks into the eyes of the priest and he says, are you sure? Are you sure that this works? But will it work for me, oh wretched man that I am? Are you sure? And the priest says, hear the word of the Lord. These are the instructions of the Lord God. Come near, lean upon this animal. And it's with that faith, that true faith that looks beyond that animal to the God who's given the word, the God who's promised, the God who's promised that one day there will be the Lamb of God, who pays it all, who takes away the sin. A Lamb who, as Zechariah says, is one who is the nail, the one who's able to take the weight of all of our sins, all of our burdens. He can bear it. He can take it. And so, if he is the object of your faith, you're secure. Yes, it works. And there is steadfastness because of Christ, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. We see, thirdly, worship offered to God demands death. It demands death. Because God is holy, and sin is that bad, sin is egregious. It's not just the bringing of the animal and putting it on the altar and leaning on it, placing our hands on it and saying, well, I guess that's it. There's more here. If that which is pictured is true, then what are the wages of sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. What's remarkable here in verse 5, maybe you caught that even as we were reading it, but the he there in verse 5, then he shall kill the bull. The antecedent to that he is the worshiper. In the burnt offering here, it's not the priest that kills the animal, it's the worshiper. And there's this graphic picture here, isn't there? This is my sin. It's my sin that causes this death in this graphic way. And we read it, and it is graphic. We went through it quickly. And it's a little foreign to us, but there's something sobering here. It is the worshiper that takes the knife. If it's the bird, it's the worshiper that rings off the head. And we are to see in that the egregiousness of sin. But we also see here the glory of God's grace. We sang that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and that stanza. We pause, we reflect on it as we sing it. It was my sin that held him there. My sin upon his shoulders. When we consider the Lamb of God, or like that old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? It was my sin. It was my sin. And God wants the worshiper here to see it, to feel it, understand that. Look, I'm dwelling with you. You can draw near to me. There is a way of approach, but it comes at a cost. There's death. There's substitution. There's personal involvement. And then fourth, in verse 5, the priest begins to do his priestly duty. Worship offered to God requires that the blood be applied. Applied to the altar by the priest who represents the sinner before God. Throughout Scripture, even before all of these sort of priestly instructions and the rules and regulations here, even back in Egypt on that night of the Passover, it wasn't just the shedding of the blood, it was the blood applied, wasn't it? It wasn't enough just to kill that lamb. You needed to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. This personal appropriation of faith, this acknowledgement. And the blood that is applied, well, it turns to something positive. The value, as we keep learning in Scripture, the value of the life is in the blood. There's this principle here. Because these are just animals pointing to a nobler sacrifice than they. There needs to be the repetition. And so the very repetition of the sacrifice, every morning, every evening, every day, was the reminder that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that ultimately bring this atonement. It's the sacrifice of Christ. And it's because of his blood. His blood is precious. His blood is of the utmost value. It's the blood of the God-man. And we sing that phrase, he sealed my pardon with his blood, right? What a savior. Hebrews 7 tells us that Christ is not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He's the spotless lamb. He's the blameless one. He's the pure one. He's the one that doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself, as the other priest did, but he makes himself the sacrifice. And then Hebrews 9 and 10 tells us in that better, more true way, as the great high priest, he takes the merit of that blood, and he goes into the very holy of holies, not the holy of holies made with hands, but he goes into the holy of holies of heaven, and he pleads the merits of his blood for his people. And so we now, day after day, come to him confessing our sin. And 1 John tells us that the blood of Jesus is constantly cleansing us from all sin. What power there is in the blood. We have a great high priest, and his blood is applied. And so there's that priestly duty. And then finally, worship offered to God ascends to him as a sweet-smelling savor of life, a sweet aroma. And you see this in verses 9, 13, and 17 with the three offerings there. The priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, think about the mechanics of all this. From a human perspective, it wasn't a sweet aroma. There was a stench to this. Day after day after day, animals being dragged there, blood, entrails, hair, flesh being burned. But as that and that gruesome scene, as that sacrifice is made and the smoke ascends before the Lord, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a savor of life. It's a savor of rest, that picture of satisfaction, that picture of acceptance. That which seems to be so gruesome becomes, in God's grace before the Lord, a pleasing aroma. Now, of course, we know what this is speaking of. It speaks to the success of Christ's sacrifice. That's the picture. This speaks to the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. And I think this is one of the great truths for us to take away from this tonight, for experientially for us to know, for us to know today. That when you know your own frailties, know something of your own sin, the depths of your sin, you are aware of your need for cleansing, and you wonder, did Christ pay it all? We're thinking about that atonement this morning. Was it just a possibility, or did he really accomplish something? Did Christ pay it all? You know, we commit sins. Every day we're committing sins. All day long, and we sin over and over. And so often we commit the same sins over and over. Robert Murray McShane, in his journal, writes of his own hesitancy to go to God in confession And why was he hesitant to go to God in confession? Because he had sinned the same sin over and over so many times. How could he come before God and confess the same sin again? Is this confession number 1,000 or 1,001? Isn't that making a mockery? But then he pulls back and says, that's nothing but the lie of the accuser. It is with our sin that we go to God, and it is the blood of Christ, and we can have the confidence that he forgives us and that he transforms us because Christ's blood cleanses us, and it is a sweet-smelling aroma. And you look there at the cross, those first 3 hours on Calvary, and you see the crucified one, the beatings, the mockery, the shame, and then the beginning of that third hour, all goes dark. The light of the world now shrouded in darkness. And there, the wrath of God, that sword unleashed. And from that darkness, you hear that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the light shines again. You now behold upon the cross the one who says those glorious words, perhaps the most glorious words of Scripture, it is finished. And he bows his head and he commends himself to the Lord, and he's buried and he's under the power of death for a time, and then up from the grave he arose. That divine amen, that divine acceptance, that declaration to us that what was offered to God, that atoning sacrifice on our behalf, was a sweet, sweet smelling aroma. And he's alive. And so we have this assurance today, you see. And we don't need the pictures, but we see the reality. We behold in clarity now what Israel just saw in shadows and in types and signs. There's the Lamb. He's come. He's paid it all. And what is our need? Well, our need is that daily cleansing. But here's the assurance. And it's all shaped in the context of approach. You can approach me. Draw near. Draw near in full assurance. Draw near at my invitation. You can come and commune. You can sup with me because I have come to dwell with you. And so, dear Christian, tonight, we don't need to go through these rituals, thankfully. You didn't need to bring a goat tonight. We don't need to go through all of that because the fullness has come in Christ. And in him, you can approach at any time. And in him, as you approach, you will find full acceptance. And so you can come to this table tonight in full assurance. You may say, but I don't feel like I deserve it. Well, none of us do. None of us do. But in Christ, we're welcomed. In Christ, we are embraced. In Christ, we dwell with the triune God. As Paul says, our access to the Father is through the Son by the Spirit. And that belongs to you every moment of every day. And when we gather together, and even as our worship tonight began with the Word of God beckoning us, inviting us, you may approach, and we approach him through Christ. God has established all the ways in which we may worship him, in which we may approach him, which we may commune with him and dwell with him. And it is in such a way that we can have the assurance that he hears us and the assurance that he receives us, not for our sake, not because of the measure of our zeal, not because of our ancestry, or not because of how faithful we feel at the moment, or the intensity of our faith, but because of the object of our faith, upon whom we lean and upon whom we rest. So, dear Christian, enjoy the access. Enjoy the fellowship that you have with God. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Oh God, we're thankful for your word to us tonight. We're thankful for these pictures, these types, these shadows. They are so vivid. They certainly remind us of our sin, our need, but they show us so powerfully of your provision and the way of access. And Father, we want to draw near to you now as we come to this table, as we're invited to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, as we're invited to rest in him and lean upon him and feed upon him by faith. We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us, that we might all come discerning rightly the Lord's body and growing in the faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.